that you would help me to speak as you've called me to speak, Father, without the hindrances of life standing in the way. Lord, to continue to help us to put to death the flesh that so easily just destroys us. Because you have brought us near. You have reconciled us to yourself. Father, I pray you just fill everyone who is here with the ultimate joy that is in Christ alone. And that nothing can change that. Nothing would take that away. And Lord, that we would understand with our minds the great love that you have for us. And as we worship, Father, through the Word, I pray that you would plant deep in our hearts the reality of the Gospel and of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would save those who need saving. That you would convict us who need to really see areas of sin in our lives. Father, that you would empower us and encourage us not to be broken in despair and guilt, but Father, to be contrite before you in humility, but have joy that you have forgiven us. We thank you for this opportunity to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. It's where we are. It's where we'll be. If you wanted to look at or stick your finger in Romans 5, we'll be there a little bit toward the end of our message today. But for the whole part, we're going to be using Ephesians chapter 2. Last week and the week before, we've looked at the way we were, the condition of those who are Gentiles, not only in the sense that they physically were not Jews, therefore they had no covenant of promise, but also, and most importantly, they were those people, we, just like them, who were apart from Christ and the death of our flesh and the sin of our flesh. And today, as we look, we're going to see something called the atonement. The atonement, in a simple way of defining atonement, is that the word was created, which means at-one-ment. And this is a watered-down way of defining it that I'm going to take the next 40 minutes or so and just unpack it. That we were separated from God, and now God has made us at one with Him again. And this is where we are in verse 13. And so what we see here in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2 is that Paul has told in chapter 1 that of just how far off we really were as human beings, as sinners, as depraved individuals, and that Christ has saved us. And then he does a comparison with the Jews. He says that you and us and we were all saved together in Christ one way. There's one Lord, one salvation, one baptism, one Spirit, one life. We are one people. This is an incredible text, chapter 2 of Ephesians, to deal with racial segregation. It's a wonderful text to deal with nationalism and egocentrism and all the other isms that we could come up with. But today, and most specifically, Paul, though his motive was to help the Ephesian Christians understand that they were now part of Israel, the doctrine and the theology behind their depravity and the atonement of Jesus Christ is so clearly laid out here that it is. And I didn't really see this fully, and I still haven't seen it fully, but I didn't see it to this fullness until this week. Seeing just how clear the atonement and all aspects of the atonement and redemption and reconciliation are so clearly spelled out here. And so follow with me as I read 13 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Now, I will have to spend several weeks to deal with other doctrines that are here, but today, fitting that it is, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Looking at Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. We don't know, and probably most likely most theologians would say that this is not the time of year. However, it's just as if your birthday falls on a work day and you can't take off to celebrate it. You may celebrate it at another time, another week, when it's good for everybody, if you celebrate your birthday in that way. Such is the case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and such is the case of the birth of Christ. So we've picked these two calendar events throughout history in the last thousands of years, if you will. And we have selected them to be the day that we do remember the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so as we know the condition that we were alienated, we were enemies, we were hostile in mind, we were lost, we were dead in our trespasses, we were unable to come to see Christ, to see the beauty of God. We weren't even part of the promise. But now Christ, we who were once far off have been brought near. This is the at-one-ment that we need to see, the atonement. Friends, there are many, many, many horrible theologies and doctrines that have been lurking around for the last few centuries about the atonement. I won't go into those today for a sake of time, but in your studies, we will probably deal with that on one of our Tuesday night classes, dealing with some of the problems that some of the atonement theology brings. But now in this text, as we see verses 13 through 22, we understand that Christ alone has brought us near to God. And what that needs to do in our minds is it needs to ask the question, wait a minute, we were apart from God, right? How far apart were we? Were we just so far apart that we were just, you know, could barely see Him? No, we were so far apart, the Scripture says, that we were blinded, unable to see. And as a matter of fact, even what God had made known to us by grace, then we took and loved what? The world. And loved ourselves. You realize self-love and pride is probably one of the greatest sins against God, because it is the root of unbelief. Self-sufficiency, self-worthiness, self-preservation. All of these things, when self comes, the sin of Satan was that he wanted to be like God, not that he wanted to be God. And so when we are self-sufficient, when we are self-supporting, when we are self-righteous, we then serve ourselves and not God. We look at ourselves and our ability to do what is right and do what is best for us in our lives for the greater good of our own self and our own families. And friends, America, and like no other place in the world, breeds this type of mind. And none of us, including me, are far from it. Matter of fact, if we all look deep within our hearts today, and I pray that you would evaluate and examine your heart as we prepare to take the Lord's table later. For the main issue of evaluation is that we are right with God through His grace, and then also we are right with each other by His grace. And so there's a lot here in this text, and I want to just sort of take it and piece by piece just walk through and just read some of the, just read the language here. And then throw in some thoughts, and then we'll get to the heart of what we're going to talk about today. Look at this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. See, we who are far off have been brought near. This bringing near does something that we will discover in the next few weeks. And we'll look at this text. Look at the next type of action. The next type of reality. The next glorious truth that we see here. And we have, and Christ has become our peace. He has made peace as our peace. He has unified Jews and Gentiles as one body. He has broken down the wall of hostility in His flesh. His flesh became the hostility. He became the curse. And He did that by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. This created one new man instead of two. And I'm going very quickly. And we'll pick up some of this in the next few weeks. But all of this is essential to the teaching that is found here about the atonement today. This then, therefore, we are now reconciled, both groups, through Christ to God because of the cross, killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to all those who were far, which are Gentiles, and those who were near, those who were in the covenant, which are Jews. Verse 17. Christ then gives access to the Father, for Jesus Himself says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. And so we all have access to the same Father. Not different fathers, not different mothers. One Father, one Christ, one salvation. This makes certain that we are not strangers, but what does it say? That we're fellow citizens, members of the household of God. Friends, this is huge. You might think, well, members of the household, this is an adoption that Paul talks about there in chapter 1, and that he, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we see this adoption where we become the members of the household of God. We are not slaves in the house. For the Scripture teaches us that when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. If a slave has freedom, but he's still owned, he's still a slave, even though he has free reign of the house. He's not a son. But when the Son sets you free, you are indeed free. And we are members of the household of God, which is built on the prophets and the apostles. So when we see that the law has been abolished, it is not the doing away with it. For the Scriptures teach us that not a jot or tittle of the Word will pass away. But that Jesus fulfilled it, and thus we who are in Christ, then satisfied with God, Christ satisfied the Father, then we are also satisfying to Him because of the atonement. Because of what Christ, who is the cornerstone of the prophets and the apostles, the temple of the living God. We are indwelt with the Spirit of God. God Himself, in fullness, indwells His children. And that's a different indwelling than the incarnation, where the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. Jesus was God in the fullness. We are just indwelt with God. We all become the temple of the Lord together. We are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God. So now, all of that we'll deal with some in the next few weeks. Today, focusing strictly on verse 13, but using all of these other verses to prove the point of what Christ did when He brought us to God, when He made us at one with God again. God, being the active agent of all the verbs here, brings and heals and saves and redeems. All of this is in God's hands. He is the one who is doing all of the action. So this bringing to one what was far off. See, God's character and nature is at display here. God is holy. And so His holiness requires perfection. And the presence of God and the relational intimacy with God, we must be perfect and holy as God is in order to be in relation with Him. So that's why Paul goes to great lengths twice before, up to this point in this letter, to teach us who we really were in the flesh and how dead we really were and how impossible it was for us to come before the Lord. Because God's nature is perfect. God is holy. And so in order for us to understand that, we need to realize that the fallenness of man is the natural state of man in his existence. What that means is that he is wicked in his nature, and thus because we are wicked in our nature, the fact is that because we breathe and live, it is a trespass against God. Now that is an unpopular reality. People like to tell others, you're a great person, you're worthy, I have this debate every few weeks with a local guy. When I tell him it is by the grace of God, then he puts his hand on my shoulder and he looks me in the face and he smiles and he says, but you're worth it. You're worth it. Because you came to Christ, now God sees that you're worth it. And we've come to blows a little bit about that because I think it's semantics, but I'm not quite sure. Because it follows usually with, well, then the reality is then, Pastor, he says, is that God has to give you everything He's got because you're His. And so it sounds as though it's an obligation of God. God's under no obligation to do anything but what is just. But the truth does remain is that God had to bring judgment on man. God had to bring judgment on man in order to satisfy His divine holiness, His divine justice. But what do we learn? That God is rich in mercy. God is rich in love and became like a man yet sinless, born of a virgin, in that He, Jesus, the Holy Anointed One of God, which is what Christ means, could grow as a human being in obedience to the Father, live a perfect life under the law as a human being, and then fulfill it, because His nature was divine and human. Then He also became, or not also, then He was. He proved Himself as a man to become the Lamb of God. Let's look at several attributes of the atonement in introduction. This saving grace. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works. Jesus, just coming to earth in the incarnation. A lot of times people would say, well, the atonement is when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin. No, that's not true. The atonement is not the virgin birth. Just because Jesus was born, if Jesus was born and lived a holy life and then ascended into heaven without going to the cross, there's no salvation for sin. There's no salvation apart. Well, there's no salvation, period. But there's no salvation apart from Christ. Full life, full obedience, full death, willing death, and resurrection, ascension, second coming. All of these things are the atonement. And so the birth alone does not atone for sin or bring salvation, nor does it bring redemption. Also, salvation is not gained through the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Now hear what I said. Salvation and atonement is not just possible or certain because Jesus died on the cross. Just because it's the truth that He died doesn't mean that we're saved because He died. It doesn't make Him Savior just because He died and rose from the dead. It makes Him Savior because He willingly gave His life after willingly and obediently being perfect on this earth for 33 years. Jesus and His death on the cross must be seen as the requirements for salvation. There's a payment to be made, and Jesus willingly living holy life and willingly giving His life as a ransom, and we'll talk about that part of the atonement in a moment, is the essence of what the atonement really is. Jesus was obedient in His life as a young boy, as a baby, as a young boy, as a teenager, as a young man, and up until the time He was crucified on the cross, He was obedient on the cross, He was obedient through the cross, and willingly obedient. Jesus' life was a full, willing act of obedience, but beyond the act, Jesus desired to obey. Let me tell you what does not get you favor with God, and that is following the rules. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Jesus is not concerned with your morality, though He demands it. He demands so much more than morality. He demands a love for morality and a love for righteousness. And your obedience, our obedience, just as Jesus, if God commands our heart to love righteousness at the apex of our soul, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's the first and greatest command. That means everything we think, see, do, feel, listen to. If we are not loving God fully, we are condemned. Guess what? We're all condemned. That's why we need Christ to atone for our sins. Obedience is not just doing it correctly when you grumble under the Spirit that you don't want to do it. That's not obedience. Several years ago, I was reading a paper someone gave me written by author Pink, A.W. Pink, for those of you who read some historical theology. And he had a quote at the very end of about a 9-page little essay he'd written on obedience. And at the very end, he said these words, "If there's any reservation, any pause, hesitation in your obedience, you are on your way to hell." And I took that page and I tore them in half and I threw them right in my trash can. And a few days later, the person that gave me that to read, because it bothered them as well, said, "What did you think?" I said, "I'm never going to read Pink again. I can't handle that. That doesn't fit. So if there's any reservation, then I'm on my way to hell." That's really dogmatic. That's a real harsh thing to say. And then I began to study and pray about that through the years. And I've come to understand, I don't necessarily know that I agree with the argument that Pink, I have picked Pink back out of the trash can, not that particular one, but and I do read him from time to time. But just with any man, we must be discerning. And I'm not saying he's wrong there, but I understand now where he came from. And that Christ, obedient unto death, the shedding of His blood, the life that He lived, was a result of His inner desire, not a result of His act of obedience. The act of obedience that we saw was a result of a passive obedience in his heart that he desired to do what the Father had called him to do without reservation. Now you may say, well, I can refute that. What about the garden? Take this cup from me. His humanity expressed the essence of understanding what it was about to endure. But he did not want to not die. He wanted there to be another way except death for a brief moment in his flesh. But he did resolve before he even prayed that. What is it? That the will of the Lord be done, not his own. You see, that's how we ought to pray. When Jesus says, pray thy will be done, that's what it means. Is that though we do not like the path that God has set us on, and we may not like the way it looks across the street, we may not like the way it smells in our own home, but I'll tell you this, is that's where God has us, and we must actively and passionately and lovingly accept it and rest in it and say, your will be done, God. You know my desire, but your will be done. That is how we pray. That is how Christ prayed. And I'll be honest with you, when I saw that there might have been a balk in my obedience at times in my life, and there is, I really had to struggle with that. Christ learned obedience in this life. The Scriptures say that Christ learned. The Scriptures say that Christ grew in stature with God and man. That's hard to comprehend. He was God. His omniscience was never severed from Him, but yet He reserved that omniscience so that His human body and mind might grow in obedience to the Father. They call that theologically, why they even use these words, I don't know. It's the hypostatic union. It's two natures in one person. And Jesus is the only one who has such. And so with this, you know, comes to mind Philippians chapter 2. To see the essence of what Christ has done, Paul saying, having this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus, what does he say? Who though he was in the form of God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Taking the form of a slave. Doulos. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God, because of Christ's obedient life, because of his willing to lay down his life, to lay down his glory, to lay this stuff down, and to become part of what you would say creation, he created the womb that he came from. He created the body that he held. Now, because he died, because he obediently walked, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, Paul says in Philippians, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, what does this mean for us? This means that the atonement includes some things. And the first thing that you must understand that the atonement includes, there's maybe four or five little points to this. The atonement includes Christ's obedient sacrifice of His life as a man in obedience and His life on the cross in obedience. His blood is the final blood. His true blood. He is the true Lamb. He is the final sacrifice. God did not atone for sin through the blood of goats and bulls. Never, ever did the sacrifices of the Old Testament atone for the sins of man. It pointed to the atonement of sins of man, but it was of no consequence. It did not save. Nothing man can do can bring justification before God. Those sacrifices looked forward in faith to the true One who was to come. Sacrifices, friends, is necessary. A sacrifice is necessary in order to atone for sin. Because sin has a consequence. Sin has a wage. And the wages of sin is what? Death. If you eat of that fruit, Adam, you will die. If you disobey me, you will die. If you disobey God, you will die. We have all disobeyed God. And because our parents disobeyed God, because Adam and Eve, our earthly parents, disobeyed God, everyone who came from them and was conceived of them after the fall were also fallen and thus have sinned against God based on the essence of their existence. The federal headship of Adam, we call that a universal sin, if you will. Everyone is under the headship of Adam, and everyone is condemned. And Christ, we see in Romans, is the new Adam. If all are condemned through Adam, then the many are made righteous by the new Adam, by Christ. So the atonement includes sacrifice. Jesus was the true sacrifice. He was the final sacrifice. So then the atoning sacrifice provides something. This sacrifice provides something called propitiation. You hear me say that word often. It's only listed a few times in the New Testament, but it's dealt with a lot in the Old Testament. And without getting into too much detail about the word, listen to the essence of propitiation. Propitiation provides, in the Old Testament we saw that it provided covering for sin. It was to take the sin and it would cover it up. It would hide it. It would put something over it that the sin would not be there. Then the sin was forgiven. And what it did is it brought one back to the right, to right standing before God. All of the propitiation, the sacrificial system and the precepts and the edicts of the Old Covenant, all of that was for nothing. It all pointed to Christ. It had no reality in redemption and propitiating for sin. It did not forgive, nor did it partially forgive. For the Scripture teaches that all the righteous acts of man are awful. They're an abomination. The righteousness of man is wicked before God. It's a stench to his nostrils. Because even our righteous acts, even our sacrifice, even our worship is tainted. Our worship is tainted, and nothing we do is going to stop that. Even with the purest of our own minds, when we sit and we pray, we go, okay, God, I know that I am just really repentant before you. And we get up and we worship, we read, we focus. We are still doing it with sin tainting that worship. We are never free of the effects of sin, even in the most righteous things that we think and do. The atoning sacrifice provides propitiation. Understand that God, keep this in mind, does not need to reconcile Himself to man. God didn't go His way and man go his way. God is immutable and forever and holy and righteous, and man departed from God, sinned against Him. And so God is always and always will be in the same position that He's always been. God has not moved. Who moved? We moved. How had we moved? We rebelled against Him. And by our very nature now we rebel against Him. It's like polar magnetism. When you put two north poles together, they repel each other. Well, God isn't moving. And everything that is not righteous is not only repelled, but held under His judgment, for He is holy. God doesn't need to make things right with Himself, and thus with man. God needs to make man right unto Him. There's a big difference. Man has trespassed against God and sins against His nature, His worth, His perfection. And God is rightly angry with humanity, and He must provide justice. It is often so frustrating to me to hear people when I talk about this, and just this week I've spoken about this with several different people individually, and they say, this is why I don't like church. This is why I don't like people like you, because you always preach judgment, you preach condemnation. Friends, you have to preach condemnation before reconciliation makes sense. Why is it that you clean up to get in the bathtub? Why would you shower off in the sink to bathe yourself in the tub? It's ridiculous. Why would you bathe and then put your clothes on and then get back in the shower? There's a logical sequence to things. There's a reason that we do what we do. Friends, we cannot come and say that God is loving if we don't express how loving. And so to understand from where we come, then we understand the greatness of the love of God. If I just know that God loves me, and then all I have in my own mind, and when I look in the mirror of my soul, I see who I think I am, and I've never been told the truth, then I'm thinking God loves me because of how good I am. I'm thinking God loves me because of the great person that I've become to be. I'm thinking God loves me because I've decided to follow His ways. I'm thinking God loves me because I'm not like all those sinners hanging out over there doing their sinful thing. And we know what Jesus says about that very situation, that the man who thinks that he takes hope in what God has even done and the righteousness of his life, he is condemned. But the man who cries for mercy is justified before Him. See, God is truly displeased with humanity. God is displeased with sin. And He is wrathful against us. And propitiation belongs only to God. But friends, I'll tell you what happens. when Christ propitiated for us, is that we bring God's wrath to naught against us. It disappears. It doesn't go away. Propitiation doesn't mean that God just says, okay, I'm just going to let it go. But propitiation means that Christ stood in the way of our judgment, and that God fully and with full force and with the full fury of His wrath poured out His anger for me and you and all the sins of all believers from Adam to the very last day this earth exists on Christ. I did not say every human being. I said for all those who believe. Because we don't believe in a universal salvation. We don't believe that everybody is going to be saved, because it contradicts everything the Scriptures teach about that. But what it means is that God's wrath is then focused on Christ. And His wrath is satisfied because it has already landed. The hammer and the sword and the fist have already landed on the Son. And we have been saved. God is satisfied. This is done because of God's great love for us and because of God's righteousness and the worth of Christ. In Romans 3, you hear these words often. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward to as a propitiation by His blood in order to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be called the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God is satisfied with Christ's life as a man. God is satisfied, and He's satisfied with the willingness of Christ to die for sinful mankind and thus for all who believe. Nothing is owed for sin for the saints because Christ took it on Himself. We call that substitutionary atonement. He's reconciled us. We look through these. I haven't been going through these verses and really pulling them back to you, but all this is here in Ephesians. It's all there. For Himself is our peace. He's satisfied God's judgment against us. That's propitiation. He's made us both one and broken down His flesh in the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments. We see that this propitiation is granted to us. And He reconciled us. He brought us into Himself. That word reconciled means what was separated now is been brought together. Reconciliation. The atonement gives believers peace with God. Peace with His wrath. Reconciliation now gives intimacy with God's presence. So if Christ is propitiation, which gives peace with God's wrath, then redemption, or reconciliation rather, redemption is a whole other thing. Reconciliation is where Christ brings relational intimacy back with the church and with God. In Romans 5, I'll go here several times in the next few minutes. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. In verse 16 of our text today, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Are we understanding how severely we were at odds with God? Friends, you won't understand and worship God in fullness until you realize just how far apart we have been from Him. We are hostile, we are at odds, we are enemies, and we must be reconciled in order to be saved. We must be reconciled in order to be forgiven. God is not in need of providing repentance to us, but we must repent toward Him. And here's the natural truth. Repentance will not save you unless you're justified by grace. Because that would just be living the law. The gospel, see, culminates in a relational way. You might think, well, what's the big deal here? Well, what Paul is doing, the crux of his argument is to show the Jews and the Gentiles that they have a relational unity that comes in Christ alone. A spiritual unity and a relational physical unity. They are no longer two peoples, but one people, one temple, one nation, under God, indivisible. That's amazing that that's in our Pledge of Allegiance. I don't see it. the gospel deals with relational intimacy because that's what reconciliation, that's what atonement is. And so our relationships with each other must mirror God's relationship with us. And if we are the children of God, then our relationships on this earth will be at peace. We will work through them. We will reconcile them. Man is alienated, is cut off from God. God seeks to reconcile us, and He does that perfectly. We are unable, friends, to meet God in any way apart from His grace and love toward us. Listen to the Old Testament. In Habakkuk 1:3, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" God asks. "And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentment arise." God demands the world to be holy. And in Romans 1:18, Paul very clearly teaches that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so if we are suppressing the truth and we've been called to make our sin correct, but we cannot do it, Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 10, what should we do? Hear these words, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And in Job, the questions are these: "What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in His holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in His sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" Do you hear what Job is asking? Who can be right with God? No man. No man. We must atone for sin, but we cannot atone for sin. What shall we do? It's Christ. God's mercy and love, where He forgave and forbore the sins of Israel and the saints of old, and the sins of us who had never been born yet, and the sins of those who are yet to be born, who are His children, who will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. In Hebrews 10, we see this very clearly. It says, "And every priest stands." Picture this in your mind, if you will. Kids, picture this picture. Imagine this, as you think of the priest, as you think of this priestly man dressed in all this garb, standing in the temple, going in every day, offering sacrifices, offering goats, offering lambs, offering doves, offering prayers, and day after day after day. And what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 11, is that none of these services can ever take away sins. The exact Greek there. None of these things could ever take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool under His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, what we see is the priests went in and came out. They bowed, they stood up, they prayed, they left. They made sacrifice for themselves, they made sacrifice for the people. They went out, they came in. They could never stand the presence of God, and if they went unworthily and their hearts went in with contempt, they were struck dead. If you touched the Ark of the Covenant with your dirty, filthy, vile hands, when it was falling into the mud, he got struck dead for that because his hands were defiled. The mud was not. And so now we know that as Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered. Who entered? Christ entered into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I wish you'd hear that. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And that's a past tense situation there too in Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 9. Christ has redeemed those who believe. It's a done deal. And see, this relationship that God has with us is a relationship of wrath or mercy. But God's wrath for our sin, even when we get mercy, God's wrath for our sin has not been tempered. We temper our anger. We try to. We feel angry, And most of the time, I'd say 9 out of 10 times, probably more than that, we are angry and we should not be. We are angry because of our selfishness and our pride and our self-desire. We didn't get our way or something was done or we mistook it or whatever. But sometimes in life, very, very, very few times possibly, we get angry and we should be angry. We get angry, but we sin not because we suppress that anger or we don't put our judgment. Why? Because we aren't worthy to pass judgment. We aren't worthy to give wrath. We aren't worthy to make judgment on things and then deal with them. We aren't worthy to sentence people. But God is, and God said He will be His own vengeance. He will avenge His children. He will avenge the martyrs. He will avenge His righteousness. And so God's wrath hasn't been just sort of put off. It hasn't been quenched. It's been fully and divinely administered on the back of Jesus Christ for the saints. That's where we stand as the church. God's just not forgetting about it. He didn't forget about it. He took every sin that I have, the essence of my soul, and He put it on Jesus, and He pounded Him, and crushed Him, and destroyed Him, and put His judgment on Him for 6 hours. And He deserved it, not I did. See, you see how simple that might sound? We might say, okay, I get it, but we don't. Because I can promise you, when you see for just a moment that we have watered down atonement, the fact that the blood of Christ has brought us near to God, we've watered this down by thinking, okay, God just sort of let it go. He did not let our sin go, but we are not responsible for it. We are not responsible for it. That's the kind of relationship God has with us. That's what the atonement does. That's what the atonement did. And relationships on earth, there's a little rabbit I want to chase here for just a second. Relationships on earth are indicative of relationships with God, except that God reconciles us and we must reconcile with each other. Scripture teaches that if we're given in Matthew 5, if we're given an offering at the altar and realize we have a relational division with someone in this world, we ought to leave our offering for it is not acceptable and go and heal that relationship. For it is worthless. It is wicked. This does not mean an eternal forgiveness, an internal forgiveness. It doesn't mean that we let them go in our spirit. Never ever do you see that. Forgiveness is not just a spiritual and emotional thing. Okay, I don't hold them accountable for it. Then go embrace them and serve them. That's the command of Scripture. Well, I've forgiven them, but I'm just not going to be around them anymore. No, you haven't. You're a liar. We're liars. We are liars. And when we say we have, but yet we fail to serve, and we do not put ourselves under that, and we're all guilty, if we all stood up like an AA meeting, we just have to say, hi, I'm James, and I'm a liar. Because I say I've forgiven some people that I know I haven't, now that I think about it. It's not an internal forgiveness. The Scripture doesn't say in Matthew 5, make peace in your heart and forgive that person in your spirit. And then present. It said, leave that thing there. Get up on your feet and walk your happy hiney out there and go fix that relationship before you bring your rump back in here to kneel down before God. And don't come back. Matter of fact, don't take that thing off the altar because if you take it out, you might throw it at the guy. And then you'll break it and it won't be worth giving. We must realize that if our relationships with each other are unforgiven, then our lives and our offerings, our service, our worship, our prayers. You know, the Scripture says that God plugs His ears up to the prayers of those who are relationally divided in sin. And that's a bunch of paraphrase there with several different places pulled all together. But God does not hear the prayers of those who live in rebellion. And if we are not forgiving, then we are in rebellion. If we are not discipling, we are in rebellion. Oh God, hear my prayer. I'm not doing what You want me to do and I don't care. But hear me. You see how that sounds? We would never say that. But the good news is that through the hearing of the Word, through the reading of the Word, through the study of the Word, God convicts us of that. And we don't stay down and beat ourselves and run ourselves over with buses. We stand bold before the throne of grace knowing that Christ, though we are unable to, Christ has brought us near to God. Let's back up in Romans 5, a couple of verses. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love. Listen to this, church. God shows His love. Kids, listen to what I'm saying. God shows His love for us, for you, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by the life of Jesus Christ. More than that, we also rejoice in God through Christ our Lord, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friend, there is no greater story than that. That is the ministry of the church. That's the ministry of the apostles. We see Paul saying, we now have the ministry of reconciliation. That's the purpose of coming here and learning and teaching and instructing our ears and instructing our hearts and dividing the word of truth, is that we might grasp it and live it and breathe it and send it out to the world. That's the purpose of the church, is that we understand the atonement and that we live in the atonement by the grace of God, not our own wisdom. And how does He do this? Look at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going all over the place today. Almost done. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. See, remember that God's the actor here. He does all the work. He saves. Christ's atonement redeems. It's a sacrifice. It's propitiation. It reconciles us and it redeems us. There's a big difference in reconciliation and redemption. It may sound the same to you, but reconciliation is that we're being brought together. Redemption is that we've been paid for. Redemption, propitiation go hand in hand. All this goes hand in hand. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to ransom souls and stand in the place of sinners. Abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances. So what does that do? And really quickly, I'll give you two things that it does. And I don't know why this came out as alliteration, but it did. The first thing that this does is it abolishes the curse. And the second thing that it does is it abolishes the course. The curse. Love, the love of God and the love of brother, the love of God and the love of the brethren, the love of others. The first and greatest command and the second fulfills the law of the prophets. That's what Jesus says. The greatest law is this: to love the Lord your God with all you got and to love your brothers yourself. On these two laws, on these two commandments, all the laws of the prophets hinge, all 614. Yeah, there's more than 10. In Romans 13, it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We really misconstrue that when we don't understand who we really are. When we don't understand how far we are from God. We don't understand how perfect God is. We don't understand how just God is to put wrath on our sin. We don't understand how loving God is to become like us and to hide His glory, if you will. But yet we saw it in its fullness in Jesus. To live a perfect life and be tempted in every way in which man was. Therefore, we have a high priest that not only can empathize with us, but has walked where we've walked. Love does no wrong, and it's the fulfilling of the law. This is how much God loves us. And I know Mama Jo's got it on the sign there. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Friends, we can't see the kind of love that God has given to us unless we see the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it's something we do every day. Christ redeemed us, Paul teaches to the Galatians, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so it abolishes the curse of the law. It also abolishes the course of the law. When I say the course, like an obstacle course, the action, the work of the law. In Galatians 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Christ has set us free from the slavery of sin and the legalism of the practice of the law and the practice of religion and the practice of morality. Christ came to save us from righteous morality. And He came to be righteousness for us. He came to dispose of the ceremonial precepts prescribed as a shadow to Himself and to His perfection. And in whom the whole structure being joined together, verse 21 of Ephesians 2, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know what that teaches us? That we then reside with God. We've been redeemed and reconciled and propitiated in all these things. We've been saved through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We are with God in that dwelling place. And here's the joy of it all, friends. We are righteous before Him. How do we know that? For Paul's already said it. We are predestined to be righteous before Him, holy and blameless. But we know the holiness of God demands righteousness, or either judgment against sin or against wickedness. Both have been done. Christ has taken our wickedness as the righteous one, and we have been given His righteousness as the wicked ones. And now we all, as one body, stand before God the Father as the living temple where God will dwell with us forever. We will be with Christ. So we are free. Atonement saves us from sin, from the slavery of sin, from the power of sin. In Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says, "He entered once and for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats, as I've already read, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The atonement frees us from sin. It frees us from guilt. It frees us from the power of sin. We've been delivered. We've been justified. What else is there? What else do you want, church? What else do you want in life? The gravity of sin, of the sin of man, is severe. Our relational separation from God as a subject of His wrath makes the love and the grace of God ever more beautiful, because it is the fullness of the gospel, the good news. The horrid news makes the good news oh so much more good. As Jesus met with the disciples during His Passover meal, the night that He was to be tried and crucified, He took the bread and the cup, and we'll move into that portion of our service. As you've seen what the atonement is, it's a wonderful opportunity for us to reflect on what Christ has done. And as Jesus took that Passover meal, as it was accustomed for many years, hundreds and hundreds of years, He took the bread and the cup and He offered it as normal, as usual, for that Passover feast. But instead of looking back to Egypt, He looked just a few hours ahead. And He took that bread, and He took it, and He broke it. And He says, "This is My body which is broken for you. This is My body which was crushed. This is My flesh which was destroyed. This is My blood in the cup which was spilled out and poured out for the remission of sins. This is what I want you to do. I want you to take every time," and I believe, you know, because we're not Jews, we don't observe Passover, and I'm of the opinion that Christians shouldn't. Unless they just want to. We're not bound to that. Jews even shouldn't if they're Christians. But the reality is that every time we eat, we ought to really reflect. But then there are times that the church ought to gather together and really reflect. And that's why we have these little things here. He told the disciples to do this in remembrance of Him. Remembrance of His life, of His holiness, of His teaching. But most importantly, of His body and His blood that was broken and spilled. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. We see the practice of the Lord's table in the New Testament church. We see the practice of the Lord's table being abused. And it was abused that people would come just to eat. And they didn't care about what was going on in their hearts and their lives and their minds and their soul. And at that time in history, when people would come in an unworthy manner, God would strike them dead as they took of the elements. They would die if they were doing it in vain. And God doesn't do that anymore, but Paul does command us to reflect and examine ourselves, examine our hearts. We ought to look forward to the glory. We ought to look back to the glory of the cross. We ought to look forward to the glory of the second coming, knowing that we will be glorified and made immutable and sinless. And then we ought to also look at the same time inward at our hearts to see if we have affection for Him. And then most of all, well not most of all, but also as importantly, we look at our relationships with each other to see if our love for Him is proven in our love for others. and that we've reconciled these relationships without as we reflect within. I want us to pray. I'm going to pray. Father, as we begin to look inward, Father, it's an ugly picture sometimes when we just think about it. Lord, I pray You would just help us to see what we can't see. Help us to really learn that we need to trust in You in a deeper way. Stop being so sufficient in our own morality. Understanding that we are not moral even when we think we are. And Lord, as You took that bread, Lord, at that table, and You broke it, God, it was a foreshadowing of what was about to happen to You, Father. That You would give Your only Son as a ransom for Your church. And God, as Jesus took that bread and broke it, He called us to remember His body. Lord, that requires us to remember Your holiness and our sinfulness and how far we are from You. And to see the depth of the love and the extent that You went to forgive us and to bring us to Yourself. We are not worthy to even reflect on the body of Christ. But we thank You for saving us. We thank You for crushing the Son that we might live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we're just humbled by just reflection. We thank You, God, that You not only crushed Christ and took Your wrath from us, but Father, He was sufficient, for He willingly and obediently desired to die for the church. He gave His life up for her. And through the shedding of blood is remission of sin. Father, for centuries the Jews poured out the blood of goats and animals and poured jar after jar after jar of blood on that Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. And God, in Your divine judgment, in Your divine justice, You poured the blood of Jesus down the cross. As His body was whipped and devoured by the hands of men, Father, You are the one who put Him there. So that You would display Your righteousness in forgiving sinners. Father, as we contemplate that blood, let us reflect on that day where Christ died. But God, let us know that it is not the end of the story, but Father, just the beginning. For we are now free from sin because of Christ's willing sacrifice. We look forward to that day when we can be resurrected unto You with new bodies as Jesus has now. The glorified Christ who He was before time began. Thank You for loving us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.